Chris, you mentioned that. Where'd she go? Up back. That our Friday night worship was just absolutely phenomenal. To me, it was just a good time. The fun time we had just talking, eating, and Sylvia, you made this awesome charcuterie. Did I say it right? Thank you. I never could pronounce it. This wonderful charcuterie board that was just, I really picked out on it. Towards the end of the night, I just kept eating and eating. I was so hungry. But so thank you so much for that. And thank you for everybody just making a great night of worship, of prayer. And it was just an outpouring of God's love in the room as we cared for each other, loved up on each other, let the Holy Spirit flow through us and love one another. So I want to encourage us to do it more frequently and encourage you, if any way possible, to come out that you can. The end of the night, John and I were talking about some of the things that we do to get ourselves a little sleepy to go to bed. I like to read, a book on a novel that's about this thick. I've been on for months. It's about South Africa. And John was talking about how he likes to watch Hogan's Heroes on TV. Anybody see the Me TV channel? It's throwback, okay? It's stuff that I watched in the 60s as a kid. And I remember Hogan's Heroes. I also remember Gomer Pyle. Anybody remember Gomer Pyle episodes? Okay, you guys, Mel and Jerry, you're going to remember Gomer Pyle. Well, there's a picture in this morning's paper that makes me think of Gomer Pyle. But instead of that on this side, on your right-hand side, instead of that being Sergeant Carter yelling at Gomer, it's actually a very attractive woman screaming. I guess she's a sergeant, screaming at somebody going through basic training. You remember how that was. Anybody who had a coach in high school for sports or went through the military, how this sergeant was just, or the coach would just yell at you. When I was a kid, I was afraid of Sergeant Carter. I hated the man. I watched Gomer Pyle a couple of weeks ago on the Me Channel, and I was just laughing at the guy, thinking, how could he possibly have that look on his face without breaking up laughing on the set, just ruining the script? But the reason I was afraid of Carter, Sergeant Carter, is because it was something else I was afraid of. Y'all know who that is, yeah. And this morning when you were reading, when your daughter was reading the passages from Jeremiah, it's like, cursed is. I don't like hearing things that are scolding me or telling me that I'm doing something wrong. Unless I know that the person who's telling me that really loves me and is not rejecting me. Some of y'all have heard me speak before, heard me share some of my testimony. Know that Debbie and I have been on this amazing journey. After over 40 years of being, actually 50 years now of being a born-again believer, I have been coming to understand God in a much more open way of Him, everything that He says, even the negative, being rooted and grounded in love. See, when you grow up in a family, though, where the authority figures, like your dad, if you had a dad, or an uncle, or whoever was an authority figure in your life, spoke things at you, and you were not convinced of that love, you would slink away in fear or just try to get out of the room as best you could. And that's what I always did. They would yell at me, and I'd go to my room. Well, they actually got sent to my room. But that was perfect, because I could just get away from them. Well, God, when He speaks to us, doesn't want us to slink away. He wants us actually to enter boldly. But to acknowledge what we've done is wrong. As Debbie and I have been coming to know God more intimately as Father and learning how to open our hearts through the Holy Spirit to experience Him loving us, I've been reading the Bible with such new eyes. The passages of Scripture that I used to go, I don't get it. That doesn't make sense in the Old Testament. God is the same yesterday and today and forever. And we just sang that in one of our songs. If God is truly the same, this God of the Old Covenant seems very different than the God of the New Covenant. Unless you read Revelation, or unless you read the teachings of Jesus in Matthew and Luke, right before he celebrates the Passover with his disciples. But it just didn't seem to mix up with the God, or match up with the God who's a God of love. The Old Testament God seemed to be a God of only wrath. What I began doing in 2016, I wrote it down the front of my Bible, as I went out and bought big Bible with wide margins, and there are no notes. It is not a study Bible. And I began with Genesis, and for about 2 years, I read through the Bible, marking everywhere in the Bible where God is alluded to as Father, either directly by name or a reference to being Father. And I put a square around. Debbie likes to use colored markers in her Bible. And it's like amazing. He's revealing himself actually as a loving father all through the Bible. He's not a Sergeant Carter. And to be honest, if I were in the military and the sergeant yelling at me was as attractive as that woman, I'd have a hard time feeling scolded. In fact, I'd feel honored. God is a God of so much love that when he's scolding us and we know he loves us, we should be honored. Wow. I wasn't planning on saying that this morning. We should feel honored when God disciplines us because it means he cares enough about us. And if God is angry at us, that means he loves us enough that he gets angry. He feels anger in his emotions to say something to us and try to reprove us and correct us and get us back on the right path. If he's a God who didn't care, he wouldn't bother to speak, nor would he get angry. Now, in any relationship, when the person, the spouse or the parent or the friend just goes, that relationship's in trouble. If your mother's angry at you or your spouse is angry, that's a good sign. That means they love you. But don't stay angry because things can go from bad to worse. All right, let's jump into some of the passages that we've been reading. Welcome, our guests. It's so wonderful to have you. Would you introduce your friend? Well, there, I'm looking at you, Melissa. Welcome. Great to have you here. And this is Maria.
This is Maria. We go all the way back to Peace and 10 years and Ebony and all of us.
That's awesome. Welcome. Welcome. Good. Great to have you here. Something our Pastor Scott, who's away. Oh, and Rachel here. Yes. This is Rachel. I thought you were going to say something, Bethany. You want to say something about Bethany? Just you've known her for a long time. Awesome. Rachel knew the songs that we're singing, so I could tell you go to church somewhere. That's awesome. Anyway, Pastor Scott, more than that, made a decision to, rather than just kind of preaching through pet topics, things that he's passionate about, to go through the discipline of preaching what's something is called the lectionary. Now, you may have grown up in a traditional church, Episcopal, Presbyterian, even some Baptist churches do it. A lot of the churches that are a little bit towards being more Catholic use what's called the lectionary for their guidance. It's read through the Bible every 2 years. Well, in sermons on Sunday, there are 5 passages that are chosen that you're supposed to preach on, you're supposed to teach in your Sunday school class or whatever other lessons during the week, and it guides you through the Bible basically through to your time period. Well, 5 scriptures are chosen, an Old Testament lesson, a psalm, an Old Testament lesson, a psalm, a Epistle, something from the epistles, the letters of the New Testament, and then something from the gospel. So the challenge for the pastor every Sunday morning is, what do I preach? Choosing one of those. And sometimes there's a thematic tie between all of them. But sometimes it's like, I try to preach all of it, and I've got too much to say. Well, I'm like Scott now on a lot of Sunday mornings. He has studied intensely all 4 passages, and you're just overwhelmed with information that you want to share. And you wonder, how much time do you have? Okay, it's 10:20. How much time do I have, Alan? I promise you, it's not going to be a 5-hour sermon. So the lectionary readings, we started out today reading Jeremiah 17, 5 through 10. So if you got your Bible, go ahead and open that up. In government, Lloyd Ogilvie was highly respected in our government because he was a loving man who truly was a chaplain to our Senate leaders back in the 80s, I think it was. He passed away a few years ago. But he tells the joke of when somewhere in church, and they used to begin their church was very formal. He wore a robe, though he's a Presbyterian, wore a robe, used the lectionary, and had some common prayers at the beginning. The pastor generally would say at the beginning of the service, "The Lord be with you," and the congregation would respond habitually, just out of because they were so familiar with the tradition, "and also with you." Okay. Well, one time he was going in and trying to click on that cordless microphone, and something was kind of clicking, making noise, and he went, and then he said, "There's something wrong with this microphone." And the people responded, "And also with you." All right. One of the things we've been working on, Scott's been teaching us about reading the scriptures, is to try to read the scripture in context. So we began, the lectionary has to choose, and you don't want to go too much. Just begin with, this is what the Lord says in verse 5. "Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart's and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Ouch. I'm going to clean that. The NIV makes it really clear, but I'm going to get a little more specific with that. Let's go back to the beginning of chapter 17. Not that the chapter markings are always what the original writer intended to be a transition point. I think most all of y'all know that these chapters and chapter numbers were inserted centuries later after these things were written down. And so the people who inserted the chapter markers wanted to make it easy for us to find things in our Bibles, but that may not have been Jeremiah's intention to separate those two thoughts. But you may have it here, although the NIV has this in, as a psalm, as a piece of poetry, going back into chapter verse 19 and chapter 16. But it begins in 17, verse 1. Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a flint point on the tablets of their hearts and on the horns of their altars. Even their children remember their altars and Asherah poles beside the spreading trees and on the high hills. My mountain and the land and your wealth and all your treasures I will give away as plunder, together with your high places because of sin throughout your country. Through your own fault, you will lose the inheritance I gave you. I will enslave you to your enemies in the land you do not know, for you have kindled my anger, and it will burn forever. Those are seriously threatening words. Your sin is engraved on you. Want to know what the other thing is in my bag?
It's called an engraving pencil. You can write anything on a hard surface.
You probably couldn't get it to go into a diamond, but you could certainly get it to go into metal. Debbie and I bought new toothbrushes a couple of years ago, and I wrote with a permanent pen on there which one was hers, which one was mine. You know, I love Debbie, but I don't want to share a toothbrush with her. You know, it just doesn't go well. And it didn't work. The ink kept coming off. The water from the toothbrush kept coming. So I got that thing out and put a D on hers and an A on mine. We still switch them once in a while accidentally. But it made it permanent. I have to tell this on my dad. He probably wouldn't appreciate it. But years and years ago, I grew up in a wealthy suburb of Richmond, in the west end of Richmond. And there was a lot of break-ins going on in the community. And my father and mother had this nice sterling silver silverware. And my dad was afraid it would get stolen. So he hid it in the attic. And then he engraved every spoon, every fork with his social security number. That was before the idea of identity theft, before computers and stuff. He thought that was a good idea rather than putting his name on there where they could trace his name to where we lived to use his social security number where the police could find him, but no one else could. That mistake is permanently engraved in that silverware. I don't know who has that. So my brother may have it. My sister may have it. My wife and I didn't want it. I didn't want to have something I'm just going to hide in my attic. So he says your sin is engraved on your hearts. It's engraved in who you are. In other words, it's gotten so bad, folks, that I have to do something about it. I cannot tolerate you to continue doing these things that you're doing. I'm going to get real specific about that as we turn back into earlier into Jeremiah to hear more of God's heart in chapter 7. But it's gotten so bad, it's like it is engraved in you. I'm also doing a read through the Bible right now, a different read through the Bible now, called with the New Living Translation. It's just opening things up. Last night I was reading about in Exodus 32. That was the last reading. Actually, it was yesterday's reading. But in Exodus 32, about, you know, Moses going up on Mount Sinai for 40 days and getting the law from God. And then as right before he gets ready to come to the mountain, God says, hey, these guys are really messing up the golden calf. I'm going to tell a little bit more about that in a few minutes. But so I'm reading it and reading through the Bible in the New Living Translation, the Bible through a year. And I got to encourage you to maybe switch translations from the one you've been using all the time. The NLT is a translation. It's not like the Passion Bible, which is not a translation. It goes too far in interpreting and in emphasizing. But it is a translation, but it reads like a novel. It takes away all that religious language and just puts it like a novel. And oftentimes I'm reading it and I go, is that really what it says? And I go get something like the ESV or the NIV. And that's exactly what it says. But I missed it before because I was all caught up in trying to understand some of the older English words or the religious language. And so last night, as I was reading, I go, is that really what it says? God, you brought Israel out of Egypt and made them holy. Why? Because it says in the ESV, I want to dwell amongst you. But the New Living Translation says, I want to be with you. Just think about that. God says, I am making you holy because I want to be with you. God is holy. And in order for him to have intimate fellowship with us and us with him, we have to be holy. And we don't make ourselves holy through our own effort. He gives us his holiness through Jesus Christ when we repent of that sin. So when those harsh words are coming, God is saying to us, I want you to stop your sinfulness and come back to me. Why? Because I want to be with you. I want us to be an intimate, holy fellowship. So continue on now with Jeremiah chapter 17. That read verses 1 through 4. Now this is our today's reading. This is what the Lord says. Verse 5 in Jeremiah chapter 17. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh. Let me break that down from the Hebrew. You guys, when we were in school, Debbie and I were in school, they taught us to read the original languages, okay, the Greek and the Hebrew. And I just love doing that. So I love breaking down. I'm not fluent, so I have to work hard at the translation. I'm not going to translate a whole chapter in the Old Testament because it'll take me a day to do it. Cursed. What does cursed mean? Cursed means to... Well, we used to curse, but it means to ensnare, to hem in. A snare like you would catch a bird. It means to put a noose around something. Oh, that's horrible. Thinking about the history of this nation with our African Americans, a noose, a snare, something's going to grab. My fear with swimming underwater is I'm going to get trapped in weeds, or something's going to grab my leg, and I'm not going to be able to rise to the surface. That's what ensnaring is. Ensnared, or cursed, it says, is the one. Well, the NIV 2011 that I'm reading from right now is wonderful for its inclusive language, making sure that men and women feel included. So it says one here rather than man. And it's not just man as in Adam. It is man as in a strong man, a warrior. Cursed is the strong warrior who trusts in Adam, and then who draws on the strength, and it actually says the strength of his arm, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. In other words, he's saying, entrapped, ensnared is the person who takes care of themselves only. Who says, I don't need God. I don't need you. I'm strong. I can take care of myself. That kind of cuts against the grain of our culture today. It kind of cuts against the grain of maybe a counselor or an encourager speaking to you saying, you can do it, you can do it, you can do it, because we need that encouragement at times. But what God is saying is, I want to be your strength. I want to be your father. An example, a kind of funny example of that yesterday is some of y'all may know I broke my wrist, and so my left hand has been very out of commission. By the way, it is doing much, much better after prayer the other night. And also my doctor gave me a new medication that day, too, that I took that I woke up in the morning. It felt a lot better, too. But I'll give glory to God because it is better through prayer and possibly through the medicine. But I've switched to wearing my watch on my right arm. I even put my wedding band on my right finger today. And yesterday I was putting this watch on my right arm. And when you do things backwards, it's really hard, especially if you're doing it with not left-handed, and you're doing it with your left hand and a hand that's injured. And it's having a really hard time getting the watch on. And Debbie walks in, can I help you? And I'm like, no, I want to do it myself. Took me 3 minutes to get it on. Well, her love wanted to help me. God is always wanting to help us, but at the same time, he does want us to grow up and be able to do the things that he calls us to do with what he's given us to do it with, and not perpetually be little children who can't do things for ourselves. But if there's not a sense of interdependence in a marriage, or interdependence between parents and children, your sense of being valued as a mom would go away. If all of a sudden your children turned away from you and says, I don't want you, I don't need you. It hurts. If a spouse does that, if a girlfriend or boyfriend or just a close friend does that to you, I don't need you, it hurts. God doesn't want us to be perpetually little children who can't do anything for ourselves. He wants us to mature in him, but also grow in intimacy in him, just like Jesus did, who could say, now, Jesus was the most powerful man who ever lived on the planet. But you know what he said about his dependence on his Father in heaven? I don't say anything except what my Father tells me to say. Jesus, the strongest man who's ever lived, the most important person in the history of humankind, says, I don't do anything except for what I see my Father doing. Now, was Jesus a wimp? No. That's the kind of relationship God wants with us. So the idea of relying on our own strength in order to separate ourselves from God in a prideful way hurts God. It makes him angry. Ooh. It's good that it makes him angry. Because it's good that he cares enough to be angry. And it's good that his anger actually motivates him to intervene in our lives and say, that's enough, Alan. I'm going to kick you in the butt. One of the forms of management I remember studying in school, I didn't take a lot of business courses. In fact, I didn't take any business courses. It wasn't a psych course I was taking. Was KIPA, I think they called it. A kick in the pants. You ever heard that one? Yep. A kick in the pants. Sometimes that's just what we need to get us out of what we're doing, our way of thinking, and onto the right path. All right, let's continue on through this. He goes on and says in verse 6, you know, these are not good things. The person would be like a bush in the wastelands. They'll not see prosperity when it comes. They will dwell in the parched lands of the desert and the salt land where no one lives. Then it says, but blessed is the one, blessed is the man, that's Adam, that means all of humanity, who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when the heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. Now, when Alana was reading that, and then she read from Psalm 1, did y'all hear? It's almost word for word. The lectionary got it that time. Yay, lectionary! They put two passages together that actually go well together. But what is God wanting here? Again, he says, blessed, but as opposed to being cursed with a noose around your neck or with your foot caught in a trap or being enveloped in a net that you can't get out of, the opposite of that is blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord. I'm repeating myself because I know some of you all here maybe not heard me speak before. In our Bibles, you see the Lord frequently, right? The, and then all caps, L-O-R-D. And a lot of our Bibles, it's caps, L-O-R-D is in caps, but it's, they shrink it down a little bit. Make it, what's a small caps called? It's got a name and typefaces. That, actually, I don't like that. I'm learning to not like that as a name for God. Because his name is Yahweh. Alyssa, you're looking at me right now. What if I called you the McKinley? Or the Alyssa. I wouldn't want to be called the Alan. It removes me in the sense of being a person with you. It puts me up somewhere like on a pedestal. It removes me from being a person to being an idea. His name is Yahweh. But our English translators, Yahweh is a strange sounding word. Another thing I'm doing when I'm reading through the Bible, especially when I started this Bible 2 years ago, in 2016, excuse me, I didn't change it every time because it's there so many times, but I remind myself constantly when I see the Lord is to take, sometimes I see Yahweh, I'm getting comfortable praying to God as Yahweh. Now I know those of you who are close in some ways to the Jewish faith or have studied the Jewish faith, Jews today won't say Yahweh because they figure, they call that, and they consider that name so holy and so other. They'll say Adonai, Lord, with lowercase, capital L, then lowercase O-R-D. They'll say Adonai, another Hebrew word, because they want to keep Yahweh, completely holy and reverent. Well, they write out the word God with G, and then rather than putting in the O, they put an underscript, and then G, D, excuse me, as a way of not acknowledging his holiness. But, you know, as I'm coming to know God as Father, I've been seeking to know him as Father the way Jesus knew him as Father. And in our New Testaments, in our Gospels, Jesus doesn't pray to Yahweh. What does he call God? Father. Abba. Abba is the Aramaic word, or Abba. No, Abba in Aramaic, Abba in Hebrew. So every time you see in the Bible the Lord, maybe start saying Father. And that will start to make the whole relationship personal. Rather than seeing an angry Sergeant Carter who is Father, saying loving Daddy, who right now may need to discipline you because you're far away from him. But he's saying, come back. Come back to me. Blessed are you when you come back to me. Blessed are you when you trust me, when your confidence is in me. You're going to be like a tree planted by the water. And for the Israelites coming out of Egypt and living in the desert, that made a whole lot of sense to them. Or when they're in captivity in Babylon, I don't think they've gone into captivity at this stage of Jeremiah's thing, but all the desert land there, you're like one who has deep wells of water planted near available to you all the time, and the roots of your life go into that water. And you don't need to fear when the heat comes. And your leaves stay green. There's no worry in the year of drought, and you never fail to bear fruit. It's awesome. What God wants is us to dig deep roots into him and into his heart and into his love. But then Jeremiah says in this next verse that when Debbie and I were in youth with the mission, it was one of the, we had a steps for intercession, it was called, written up by Joy Dawson, an amazing woman of God. But one of the ways of preparing our hearts for intercessory prayer was that we read this verse to try to make ourselves prepared that we could get it wrong. That we just might mess up, that we need to repent and make pure in order to be able to hear his voice. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? When we went to Father Heart Ministries, and I asked one of the leaders in Father Heart Ministry, James Jordan, about this verse and about Joy Dawson, and Joy Dawson was way up in YWAM, and Jim was not quite so high up in YWAM, and he says, well, I think Joy got it wrong. He said, I think she messed up that has to be a necessary part of getting yourself ready to pray. Because for this ministry in Father Heart, it was all about the heart. Living out of your heart. Living, being your true self so that you can understand yourself as being a beloved child of God. And I don't think either of them are quite right on there, because when I look at this, it says, I'm like, okay, there are times when my heart is deceived. This is what the Lord says in verse 5. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. Cursed is the one who trusts in man. And it says, whose heart turns away from the Lord. Ah, the heart that's turned away from the Lord is subject to deceit. A heart that is turned away from God and not rooted in him is very, very subject to deceit. And the heart is deceitful above all things, not it's above the mind, above the soul, above your body. And it is, some translations say, desperately wicked. It is incurable. The human heart that turns away from God, that disobeys God, can become desperately wicked and incurable. We see it all around us. That's where the depravity of man becomes evident. Look at our world now, just all the dissatisfaction in our country. Why the riots? Why, if someone is president, half the country hates you. Right? Why? Because there's a dissatisfaction in our hearts. When I was delivering newsletters for a neighborhood, in the neighborhood organization, whatever you want to call it, neighborhood association, I was delivering newsletters last year and a half ago, I guess it was, and it's walking up, and there's a couple of men in the front yard, and I'm walking up, and they go, Democrat or Republican? I was carrying stuff, and they probably just assumed I was looking for signatures, you know, to get somebody on a ballot, and I was handing out or campaigning for somebody. And I said, neither. Because if I told you, I said, I'm not going to tell you because I would offend half of my friends if I told you. Our hearts are so deceitful and desperately wicked that we are all just our human nature from the time when Adam and Eve chose to sin. We have a proclivity to go the wrong way. And so Jeremiah says, who can understand it? Then slip down to verse 14. Heal me, Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved, for you are the one I praise. God can do it. God can heal the heart. Well, I promise we dig in a little deeper about the nature of God. And some of this gets pretty daggone explicit. I don't want to bore you too much, but okay. Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 7. This is just going back to this because this was something I was studying pretty intensely a few months ago. And it's like these ideas that kept coming back and coming back to me. It's like, all right. To understand what's going on later in Jeremiah, you have to understand what's going on earlier in Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is really, God is really letting the people know through Jeremiah what it is that is making him so angry. And when I look at these things, I go, oh my gosh, to what degree as a nation, to what degree is Alan doing these things that separate me from God, that separate me from my loved ones, who things that I do think, feel, even my emotions, may not say these things or do these things, but in my emotions, they come up. And they separate me from God. They separate me from you. This is what the Lord says, beginning in verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Okay, so just so you know how it works, in the Old Testament, the word, the Holy Spirit would come upon the prophet, and that prophet would speak. Jeremiah had a dude with him always called Baruch. Baruch was his secretary, or amanuensis is actually the old word. He wrote down what Jeremiah said on a scroll. That's why we have it in the Bibles. So Jeremiah speaks, and someone wrote it down. That's how we got our Bibles. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah. This is still verse 2 now. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Baruch, write it down. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who came through these gates to worship the Lord. So people are going to church, okay? They're coming up, and they're coming into town. They're driving in. They're parking in the parking lot. And imagine Scott standing out in the front door saying these things. This is what the Lord, this is what Yahweh, El Shaddai, Yahweh the strong one, the God of Israel, your God, says, reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Imagine Scott saying, reform your ways and your actions, and I'll let you in the door. I wouldn't take that real well. I might just turn around, get in my car, and drive home. Or drive down the street to another car, another church somewhere. All right. This is what Jeremiah is saying. And then he goes on to say, reform your ways and your actions, I'll let you live in this place. Do not trust in the deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. What he's getting at there is that the people felt they could confidently go to temple, engage in their worship that's prescribed in the Bible, but then go ahead and live their lives, do I dare say it, like hell, the rest of the week. That was kind of the climate I grew up in. I went to a mainline church. Everybody did the religious thing on Sunday mornings, but lived like hell then the rest of the week. I didn't understand it when I was a young boy, but when I got to be a teenager, I don't dare say the name of my church. If you know the name of my church, please forgive them and forgive me. But I'd be sitting there in the pew as a 12, 13-year-old boy, and my sister, who was four years older than me, would say, that guy is a drug dealer of this kind of drug. That guy serving as a deacon who's passing the offering plate, I think she said mescaline, or this one's selling LSD, this one. And then that one up in the choir loft, see that man over there? And by name, these are the fathers of the kids that I'm in youth group with. He's sleeping with that one over there. That's the way it was. That doesn't make God happy. That doesn't make the people happy. And as a young teenager, when I was born again, when I was in the eighth grade, and the Holy Spirit filled me up with a love for the Scripture and a love for God, I would go to my church and I'd tell my parents, "I don't want to go to this church." I went to Young Life Club, but they made me go to church too. Go to that church also. Ended up being a Presbyterian pastor, so that's how that worked. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. In other words, they're trusting in their tradition. Then he says in verse 5, if you really change your actions and deal with each other justly, and you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, look at verse 6, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow. Aren't these things that we are arguing about in our nation right now? Who does a better job at it right now, the Republican Party or the Democratic Party? Justice for African Americans. If you do not oppress people who have been disadvantaged, God cares about societal structures. And Israel was oppressing people. Not like it's the black-white thing that we see in this country, but it was people from other nations and just taking advantage of one another's. And God is saying, if you stop doing those things, then in verse 7, I'll let you live in this place that I gave to your ancestors forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. In other words, their priests were not preaching the truth. Then verse 9, will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal or Baal, however you want to pronounce that, and follow other gods that you've not known? And then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe. We're safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers? Hey, does that sound familiar to some of you? Den of robbers. What did Jesus say about the money changers? He called them den of robbers and he kicked them out. But I have been watching, declares the Lord. So when we steal, murder, commit adultery, commit any kinds of sexual immorality, do anything that the Scripture calls sin, it makes God angry. Why? Because it ruins our relationship with one another. It ruins our intimate relationship, being an ongoing experiential relationship with Him as a God because He's holy. We're no longer holy, though we sing about we're not. God still loves us. Nothing can separate us from His love, but sin certainly separates us from the ongoing experience. I mean, how do you guys feel when you have a fight? Come on. You love her. You committed your life to Bethany, right? You made a covenant with her. There. You will not leave her. But man, when you're fighting, sometimes you just got to go to the other room in the house, right? Let yourself cool down. And the reason you're angry is because you love that person. And you need that person. You need that person to do something for you, to love you in the way that you need to be loved. And they need you to do something to show your love for them. And when we don't do that, we get angry. And it's a good thing. Anger is a symptom that something is going on in our souls or in our emotions that's wrong. Just like pain is a symptom that something's wrong in your body. I have pain in my wrist because the nerves are trying to recover from me busting my wrist 10 weeks ago. It's chronic pain because it is healing. If you're chronically angry, that means there are needs in your life, in your heart, that are not being met. And God wants to meet those needs. That people are persisting in their sin, probably thinking that this is fun, this meets our needs, this makes me feel good, when actually God is saying, it's idolatry that you're doing these things. It is like idolatry. What is idolatry? Because you're worshiping other gods. Going down to verse 16, it's so bad that God tells Jeremiah, do not pray for this people or offer any plea or petition to them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you. I'm going to go back to Moses now that I read last night. It's just interesting how that interfaced with, I wasn't planning on preaching this, but I read it last night. God is telling Jeremiah, do not pray for these people. Why? Because if Jeremiah really prays, then God's going to hear him and probably, do I dare say it, change his mind? When we pray, it so moves God that he will act on behalf of our prayers. This person over here may be really deserving judgment and punishment, but when we pray for mercy, it moves God's heart. When Moses was up on that Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights, and the people down in the desert under Aaron's leadership say, build us a God, build us something that we can worship because Moses is gone for so long. We don't know what happened to this man. We don't know what happened to that God that led us out of Egypt. And so Aaron fashioned a little calf made from their earrings, their little gold earrings. And the people began to worship the thing rather than worshiping God as their true God, as the God who actually did all those miracles, brought all those plagues on the Egyptians in order to get them out of their slavery and bring them into the promised land. Well, as Moses is getting ready to come down the mountain, God tells him, this is what's going on. It says the people worshiped their idol, then got up and engaged in pagan revelry. Anybody know what pagan revelry is? Do I dare use a more explicit vocabulary? The kids are out of the room. Orgies. Religiously saturated orgies. So God is angry, and they're coming down the mountain. And Moses is so angry that he breaks God's given him the Ten Commandments. He slams the tablets down. But while they're up on the mountain, Moses is pleading with God because God says, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to kill them all. And Moses, I'm going to start all over with you. I'm going to start a new nation with you, just like it did with Noah when he did destroy the earth because it was so evil. There was no chance of repentance. But Moses cries out to God. And it's not going to say this in your NIV. It's probably not going to say this in your ESV. But Moses tells in the Hebrew language, it can certainly be translated this way, God, repent of the evil that you're about to do to your people. Repent of the evil. Our English translations don't want to say that. And that just doesn't fit with my theology until more recently. Knowing God is Father. Does that make sense? Probably sounds like a contradiction to you right now. And it is a contradiction in my heart to some degree. I'm still working this out. But if we can make God so angry when we do something that so separates us from him, that means he cares. Doesn't just mean he's an angry God like Sergeant Carter. Or maybe your dad was. My dad was. Fortunately, my dad never beat me, never hurt me. He just didn't talk enough to me. He didn't know how. His dad was really strict. That was a very much a side point. When God is that angry, it means he loves us. Y'all have heard us say before with our daughter Hannah, our oldest daughter, she was like the perfect child growing up. Never rebelled. Well, never lied, never rebelled. When she got to the eighth grade, we could feel it was kind of, she was getting itchy. She was going to Christian school, which kind of clamped her down a bit. We didn't like her being clamped down so much, so we made the mistake of sending her on to Suffern High School, the public school. And her ninth grade year was cut loose. Rebellion. Lied to her parents. I mean, we just never even knew what was coming out of her mouth if it was the truth. We wanted to kill her. Not really, but we did. Our emotions were like, I just wanted to slap her, have her thrown in jail, da 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 da. I was that angry, but at the same time, there's no way I wanted to hurt my daughter. I would have done anything to bring her back into true fellowship with us, into the family of us being able to love her openly and freely and that sort of thing. So these emotions that I felt towards my own daughter, God's emotions are perfect, without fault. When I say perfect, I don't mean perfect like a mathematical formula is perfect, but mean perfect as an artwork, a thing of beauty. God's love is perfect as something that's beautiful, something that we can't say no to. God's love is when we really see it, we would just run into it. And so that anger that he has that is rooted in perfect love, because I don't want you doing these things. The times when Debbie's been really angry at me, for whatever it was I was doing, it was really coming out of love. It's hard to think of it that way at that moment. When I was a kid, when I got spanked by my parents, and every one of them that I remember that I did get spanked, I so deserved it. In fact, it didn't spank me very hard. As I got a little older, got closer to like 10 years old, really starting to get almost too old for spanking, I just pinched myself to make it hurt so I wouldn't laugh at my dad. Because he'd get this look on his face. And I know he was hating doing it, but at the same time, he was angry. My brother and I both joke about having to force ourselves to not laugh when he spanked us. Because he didn't hit us hard enough to make us cry. We had to pretend to cry. But I see now that that was my dad's love for me. Trying to correct me. I mean, I went one place and we had rocks. And there's this old house. And no one had lived in it for years. It was abandoned. We called it the haunted house. And we were busting out the windows, throwing rocks through it. You know, that was really bad back in the 60s to do something like that. Could have gone to jail. The cops could have come and turned us, you know, well, not when you're 12 years old or 10 years old. But it was bad. And I deserved that spanking. My point is, though, he was always being disciplined out of love. So when Moses is pleading with God, don't kill them. Oh, my gosh, God, don't kill them. They're your people. God changes his mind. It says later in Exodus 32 that God changed his mind because of Moses' intercession. That should tell us something about the power of prayer. The importance of us to be praying for our loved ones. And don't see God there as an angry judge who just wants to stick it to him. See him as a loving father who will, in the end of ages, judge the world and all that's happened. But right now, he wants us to come to repentance. All right, so 11 o'clock, I want to wrap it up. So, what is this, read this, let's look at the psalm again, and then we're going to switch over to what blessedness looks like. So it's Psalm 1, if you want to flip back to Psalm 1 in your Bible. Yeah, I got it marked. Blessed is the Adam, and the NIV says the one, which is fine because we want, men and women are included in the scriptures. But there are times when things are pointed, the words is pointed at the men, because the men were the one that God had set up, that you're responsible for this. You soldiers, you think you're so strong, you're trusting in the strength of your own arm. You manly men, you got it wrong. But here's blessed is the Adam. Here, blessed is the one. I think it's Adam. I want to make sure. I don't have it written down. I'm assuming it is. But it's men and women, very clearly men and women. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way the sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord and meditates on his law day and night. Okay, sometimes we think about the law. Is it relevant today? Is there, just to what degree are we under the law? You know, Jesus fulfilled the law in the sense that we don't have to do the sacrifices anymore. We don't have to sacrifice the animals. We don't have to go to temple in order to be made holy, because God has done what everything needed to make us holy. We don't need the yearly rituals that the Jewish people did. But the law, in terms of righteousness, of justice, of right relationship, what we do with one another, that law is still there. The Ten Commandments, we are still under the Ten Commandments. But whose delight is in the law of the Lord, who meditates on this law day and night. This person, or that person, is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and his leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. But not so for the wicked. They're like chaff. And chaff is that stuff that when you're threshing wheat and you want the good wheat to fall to the ground and you're going to make it to bake bread and stuff, the chaff is the stuff you don't want. It blows away in the wind. Not so with the chaff, it blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. God wants us to delight in him, and we become like that tree planted beside the river. I'm going to give us some time to pray and ask God, where are we on this continuum? Are we like the Israelites? And Moses has been gone for 40 days. Maybe you've been gone from church, gone from that place of being close to the Lord for 40 years. Well, only a few of us are that old. But a long time, maybe 40 weeks. And you've really been engaging in some pagan stuff that's not good for you, whether it be in your heart, just your mind, your thoughts, your imaginations, or you literally are doing it. And God in his love is angry at you doing that because you have broken relationship with him. He's saying, come back. Come back. Maybe some of us are like the tree planted next to the river. But time has just been tough. And our roots have pulled back and we're not tapping into that river very well. I pray that you would grow those roots out, that you'd learn more how to trust the Lord and how to experience him blessing you. For some of the rest of us, maybe we have loved ones that we need to pray because they're in that pagan camp. Maybe you're doing really, really well with the Lord right now and you're in intimate fellowship with him. We just need to learn to trust him more as daddy and not see him as an angry ogre. We're okay with Jesus, but not so great with Abba. So let me pray for us. God, I thank you that you are the God of the Old Testament, that you are the same yesterday, back in the time of Moses, back in the time of Jesus, and today. And I forgot to say something in my sermon. I'm going to pray it. These words of judgment that you gave Israel, that you're going to remove them from the land, you began to speak that to them when they came out of Egypt around 1500 B.C. And for 1,000 years, almost 1,000 years, before 586 B.C., when you did finally remove them and take them into exile as punishment because their sin was so grievous, it was almost 1,000 years, Father, that you put up with their junk, their rebellion, with their sinfulness, with them loving other gods rather than loving you. And Father, I think about the wrath that a woman would rightfully feel if she caught her husband looking at something on a screen that he shouldn't look at. Or a husband towards his wife if she were flirting with another man. That kind of wrath is legitimate and even deserved. That you have that kind of wrath for us because we are violating our covenant relationship with you. God, thank you that that motive is love. And it's not hate. That you care enough in your heart for us that when we do stray outwardly by doing these things physically or just inwardly in the imaginations of our hearts, God, that it makes you angry because you love us and you want us back. Father, push that into our souls. Because when we know this deep inside, even though our hearts are desperately wicked and so easily deceived, that when your spirit comes into our hearts and shows us the truth of who you are, we can love you back and not hide and shrink away in fear. So come, Holy Spirit, reveal to us our hearts. Are we like the Israelites there in the desert? The only way we know is sin to make ourselves happy or make ourselves feel good. God, call us out. Call us back. Call us into you. Father, we like the older brother with the prodigal son, standing back and judging others for their sin, while we ourselves have hearts of stone, judging others, thinking ourselves better. Father, forgive us and draw us back. Lord, some of us are just dry right now. We're tired of COVID. We're tired of all the challenges that are around us, and our roots have pulled back. God, sink us deep again. Sink us deep. Debbie, would you come forward and lead us in communion as a way you feel like the Holy Spirit's leading us?
One thing I want to just say, just to make sure that Alan's point is that God's anger comes from a place of love. And there's a lot of times we experience anger from others that is not from a place of love. And that is not all right. and we've been hurt, and we've been used, and we've been abused by that. And that's not an all right place. Anger is not always okay. But God's anger that comes from that love, he says he's jealous. You know, he's jealous. And it's because of how he views us. And he wants the very, very best for us. You know, when your kids do something wrong and you know it's going to hurt them, we're upset about that. And that's a good thing. And that's what God is. God realizes that our sinfulness, the things that we're doing, take us away from him and the intimacy that he wants to give us. So as we come to this table, it is a table of love. He showed us that he laid down his life for us. He laid down his life so that we could be reunited, so that we could walk in those ways, so that we could have fellowship with one another. I mean, let's face it, when we're loving one another, it's easy to be united, isn't it? You know, love connects. Sin divides. And so, as we come to this table, you're coming to the connection. You're coming to being connected to God as you partake of it. But communion is an act of the community. We're celebrating together God's love. So Warren, why don't you all come forward? Warren, if you